We often speak of keeping Christ in Christmas, but have you thought about what that really means? What about Christ are we keeping in Christmas? We, of course, call it Christmas in honor of the human birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who existed from all eternity came to the earth. Why did he come? He did not come to establish the holiday that in some sense bears his name. He did not come to give us a reason to spend more money than we should on gifts that will be forgotten before they are fully paid for. Jesus healed the lame and the sick, but that is not the primary reason that he came. He fed the hungry, but he did not come to establish a food ministry. Many people say that he set a good example. He set an unattainable example. But he did not come just to be our example. He came to be our righteousness. He was a great teacher, but he did not come first and foremost to leave us with his wisdom. The infant in the manger did not come to be admired or honored or even worshipped and adored. He came to die. Luke 9:51 says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. His mission was to bear the guilt of sinners in their place. The reason that he was born was so that he could die. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect in order to become their priest and their sacrifice. The reason he came was to bear their guilt. He came to die for them. If you were here the last time that I spoke, you may recall that we looked at Psalm 110 and its picture of the glorified Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, reigning until all of his enemies become his footstool. In the Lord's providence, I have the privilege of preaching through a second messianic psalm this morning. Psalm 22 is a remarkably prophetic psalm, primarily focused on suffering and abandonment that lead to glorification and reigning. On December 22nd, just before Christmas, it seems like an odd time to speak of our Lord's suffering, but it is an appropriate reminder about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die. He died on the cross, of course, and Psalm 22 is sometimes called the Psalm of the Cross, written about 1,000 years before the crucifixion. It is so poignant and prophetically precise that early on it was called the Fifth Gospel. It contains a rich collection of prophecies fulfilled during just a few hours as Jesus was crucified. Psalm 22 is quoted or alluded to 24 times in the New Testament. It is a psalm of David, but there is nothing in David's life that parallels the kind of suffering described in Psalm 22. We don't know what sovereignly arranged circumstances in David's life formed the original backdrop for this psalm. But it is clear that this psalm goes far beyond anything that David experienced. As one author pointed out, it does not describe an illness, but an execution. Psalm 22, like Psalm 110, is prophecy. What David experienced and wrote about in hyperbole, Jesus experienced in full on the cross. What was overstated for David was understated for our Lord Jesus, who quoted Psalm 22 as he suffered and as he completed his work of redemption. In fact, some commentators believe that Jesus quoted all of Psalm 22 while on the cross. That seems doubtful when considering the extreme physical stress that he was under. But in any case, he experienced all of it and quoted from the first verse and the last. Most people who are familiar with Psalm 22 associate it only with the crucifixion, but in fact it contains a vast scope of content from the cross to the church age and beyond to eternity. It has a wide range of emotion, from the despair of abandonment to the joy of victory. Psalm 22 is not just ammunition for apologetics, but takes us beyond the travail of the cross to the triumph of our Lord's kingdom. Psalm 22 helps us on several levels. The gospel accounts describe the facts of the crucifixion, but Psalm 22 takes us beyond that to the spiritual, emotional, and physical suffering that Jesus experienced, and it is from His perspective. Deepening our understanding of the depth of suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf is important and helpful. Seeing the intricate details of the crucifixion predicted in prophecy 1,000 years earlier is encouraging and faith-building. Those things make Psalm 22 worthy of our time and attention, and yet there is more. Studying Psalm 22 should not only lead us to a greater appreciation and worship of our Savior and bolster our faith in the reliability of biblical prophecy, but it should also teach us how to pray through difficulty. Just like David, writing about things that he did not fully experience, we will never suffer to this extent. We will never experience the loss of fellowship with the Father and the rejection of the world in the way that our Lord Jesus did. But Psalm 22 shows us how to pray through troubling times, especially when we can't answer the why question. It gives us a pattern for thinking and praying that we can use when adversity piles up. Psalm 22 assures us that the Father answered the Son, and He will answer our prayer as well. He used pain greater than anyone else has endured to accomplish a work that is greater than any other. Before I read through Psalm 22, I want to highlight the structure and some things to listen for. And hopefully you received a little handout. If you'll notice on there, the psalm divides primarily into two sections that I have labeled travail and triumph. About two-thirds of the psalm is in the travail section. In three cycles of crying out, each of which contains situation and supplication, it is arranged thematically. In the first cycle, the focus is on spiritual abandonment. The second cycle focuses on emotional and relational rejection. And the third cycle focuses on physical suffering. Then there's a turning point, a dramatic turning point in verse 21. And the final third of the psalm, what I've called the triumph section, is a song of victory ending with an exclamation point of completion. As we study Psalm 22 together, we'll see amazing parallels with Calvary and its travail and triumph. Praise God that Jesus completed the work of redemption and gave us this unique view into how He endured. Please stand together as I read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You may be seated. We'll start with the travail section and the first of the three cycles of situation and supplication. The first cycle of the travail section of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5, begins with a plaintive and mournful cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is familiar to most of you as one of the things that Jesus said while on the cross. If we look at Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This is so stark that some people have sought to downplay it, saying that perhaps Jesus only thought that he was forsaken. That comes from an inadequate view of the depth of our sin and the extent of God's holiness. He hates the wicked and cannot look upon sin with favor. Jesus was bearing our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is the heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atonement. "In my place condemned he stood," as the old hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," states. Jesus deliberately quoted Psalm 22 in Aramaic during the most intense time on the cross. The earth had been dark during the middle of the day, from about noon to 3 p.m., while for our sake he, that is the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why was Jesus forsaken? He was made sin, that we might be made righteous. We sing a song from Stuart Townsend that reflects this truth. It is called, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." The first two verses say, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. During the darkness of that day, sins were atoned. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And part of the travail was Jesus' loss of fellowship with the Father for a time. Psalm 22 continues, "Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." We can see in the day and night, referenced there, the unusual pattern of light and darkness that was present that day during the crucifixion. In spite of the abandonment that he experienced, notice that in the first two verses, that three times he says, "My God." His cries were in the context of a relationship. It does not reflect doubt, but dismay. Still in the first cycle, moving on to verses 3 through 5, notice the contrast. When moving from situation to supplication, changing from abandonment to acknowledgement. Starting in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." In the middle of feeling abandoned, he acknowledges the Father's character. He teaches us something, even when he is suffering on our behalf. He assures himself and us of the trustworthiness of the Father. The patriarchs trusted and were not put to shame. Psalm 25, verse 3 echoes this thought, saying, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." And the Apostle Paul referred to a promise from Isaiah when he wrote, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We will never look back and say, "I wish I'd had a backup plan, something to fall back on in case God didn't come through." No one who takes God at his word will ultimately regret it. It is easy to agree to that in the abstract. But what happens to our souls in the middle of a trial? We tend to focus on our circumstances and forget the goodness of God. Psalm 22 teaches us that when we begin to wonder about the faithfulness of God, we need to remind ourselves of his character, objectively played out in biblical history. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter to memorize and meditate on. It gives us a realistic view of what it means to trust God and not be ashamed. Some of the people in that chapter were rescued out of suffering, and some glorified God through their suffering. But they were all commended for their faith. The first cycle in this section of travail focuses on spiritual suffering and the temptation to feel that God does not hear or care. When in doubt, recall the trustworthiness of God displayed in the Scriptures. Looking at the second cycle, still in the travail section, verses 6 through 13, we see another aspect of our Lord's situation and supplication. This time the suffering is emotional and relational. It is not caused by spiritual abandonment, but by rejection and mocking by others. In the midst of a trial, you may remember that God is good, but then doubt that he is good to you specifically. Do you have a flawed theology that says, God is good in general, but maybe not to me? Sometimes other people intentionally try to cause you doubt that God is good to you. Listen to the mocking of the crowd prophesied in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see this part of Psalm 22 fulfilled very explicitly during the crucifixion as well. Keep your eyes, if you will, on Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, and listen for some striking parallels while I read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 43. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They were ready to crown him king just a few days before, but now they are mocking him, using his own words against him. The Father did desire him, but Isaiah 53 tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus was tested in this way, both at the beginning and end of his earthly ministry. During the testing in the wilderness, just before his public ministry began, Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." In both cases, introducing a temptation to disobey the Father's will in order to prove who he was. During the crucifixion, Jesus faced the same kind of question about proving his identity. And if he had given in to temptation either time, no one could be redeemed. He could have justified himself and proven who he was, but he resisted that temptation. He had to resist the urge to be rescued until all was accomplished. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record some form of "save yourself" coming from the crowd. He endured their scorn. Now it's easy to think, well, if I had been there, I would have been that guy holding up the sponge, offering him a drink, or I would have said some reassuring words. You really think that? You and I are the reason that he was suffering. It was because of our sin. Our hearts are that depraved. Another verse from How Deep the Father's Love for Us says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." If we are honest, we'll agree. We are not the hero in this story. We are so sinful, so blind, so twisted in our flesh that we would have happily helped crucify the Lord of glory. Remarkably, our Lord's response to the crucifixion was gracious. Luke 23:34 records Jesus saying of the soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second cycle in the travail section focuses on emotional suffering and relational rejection. As we move from situation to supplication, we see that David, in prophecy, and Jesus, in reality, responded to the discouragement by recalling the Father's work in his life. In Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Notice this is a little different from the first supplication. There he remembered the trustworthiness of the Father in general. Here he reflects on his personal experience of the faithfulness of the Father. "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you. On you was I cast." And then going further, notice another difference from the first cycle. There it was just acknowledgement. But here in Psalm 22, verses 11 to 13, we find the addition of an appeal based on the circumstances. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help And it also introduces animal imagery for the taunting crowd. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The second cycle, focused on emotional pain and relational rejection, comes with a corresponding temptation to feel that while God is good, maybe it doesn't apply to me. In the midst of difficulty, remember the Lord's grace in your life. Remind yourself of your personal experience of His faithfulness and ask for His presence and help. Jesus suffered total rejection. Even His closest followers ran away. But we have one another. Help to shoulder the load. In times of pain and difficulty, draw near in fellowship and receive comfort from the body of Christ. Moving then to the third cycle in the travail section, verses 14 through 21, the focus is on physical pain and suffering. It is a remarkable account of symptoms that exactly describe the feelings of a person being crucified. Written about 1,000 years before it happened and about 700 years before crucifixion was invented. Starting in verses 14 and 15, it reads, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." That's like a broken piece of pottery. "And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." David never experienced this literally, but Jesus did. During the crucifixion, Jesus was dehydrated and in shock from the combined effects of the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, the many beatings, and carrying the cross at least part way to Golgotha. With regard to the reference in verse 14 to bones being out of joint, one physician reported that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders will become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists become dislocated. Another account of the crucifixion by a medical doctor stated, "Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber." Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Two more remarkable prophecies follow in verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The idea of pierced is also found in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions." And in Zechariah 12, verse 10, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." But even more remarkable in many ways is the detail about casting lots for his clothing. This is one of the only details that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. The account in the Gospel of John says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Moving then to supplication in the third cycle, verses 19 through 21, we find it is entirely an appeal. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Note again the relational language. O you, my help. The third cycle focuses on physical pain and suffering, and this is a desperate appeal. He refers to his precious life, his only life at the point of his death. But it is not the end of the story. There's a turning point in the last part of verse 21. It says there, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It is harder to see it in some translations, but there is a definite change and positive affirmation at the end of verse 21, where the rescue verb in the Hebrew text is the last word of the verse. The relationship is restored, the prayers are answered, and the task has been accomplished. The darkness passed, the sunlight was restored. Jesus did not die wondering if it was going to work out. He gave up his life knowing that his task was finished. And we'll see that at the end of the last section. So now moving on, we've finished with the travail section and are now ready to move into the section that I have labeled triumph, verses 22 through 31. This final section of Psalm 22 reflects both the inaugurated kingdom over which Jesus is now reigning and the future consummated kingdom, when all things will finally be made right. It demonstrates that the prayers in the earlier section of Psalm 22 were decisively answered. It begins in verse 22 with a vow of praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The author of Hebrews clearly sees Jesus fulfilling Psalm 22 by referencing it in Hebrews 2, verse 12. We heard this read earlier in the service. And note again that the author of Hebrews is referencing this with regard to our Lord Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here's our quote from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It is impossible to overstate the significance of the fact that our Lord Jesus, through whom all things were created, now calls us my brothers. Continuing, he will lead us as the ultimate worship leader. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Look at the worship directions in that verse. Praise him, glorify him, and stand in awe of him. This is a good reminder to be committed to corporate worship, where we obey this together. Note also that this command is specifically directed to the descendants of Israel, the ones who rejected him. The end of Psalm 22 reflects his vindication. The triumph section also includes the specific praise in verse 24 to the Father for ultimately answering his prayers. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. In spite of temporary abandonment, the Father turning his face away while Jesus bore the wrath for our sins, he was heard and the relationship restored. There are several notable themes in the next few verses, including the expansion of the kingdom to the whole earth as many turn to the Lord from all strata of society and enjoy a feast with the Lord. Verses 25 through 29 say, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive." This is a worldwide victory. All of the nations. It includes, if you'll note, the afflicted and the prosperous. And notice also the reference to all the families of the nations, which is reminiscent of the promise to Abraham that in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verses 26 and 29 refer to eating. The idea of a feast with God is also found in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. It says there, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast on all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" What a precious passage and a glorious meal that will be to enjoy together. Well, there is one part of this glorious vision of the consummated kingdom that actually applies right now. Verses 30 and 31 refer to the proclamation of truth from one generation to another. "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." This is where we come in. It is our task and our privilege to speak of the Lord to our generation and the next. And so it continues. Lord, grant that we may be faithful witnesses of your grace. And verse 31, you'll notice at the end, "he has done it." But the Hebrew text does not have a pronoun, so it could easily be understood as, "it is done." And based on my study, I believe that Jesus was referring, at least in part, to the end of Psalm 22 when he cried out, "it is finished," just before he died. In doing that, he signified that the travail was done, sin was atoned, and the triumph was starting. Hallelujah. I think you'll agree that Psalm 22 is a remarkably prophetic psalm. The Lord used David to pen this amazing account, anticipating our Savior's travail and triumph. We have seen the spiritual abandonment, social rejection, and physical pain that our Lord Jesus endured on our behalf. And we've seen how he and David prayed through difficulty, acknowledging the Father's trustworthiness, appreciating his personal care, and appealing for help. This can help us even though we will never experience this level of agony. If our Lord Jesus did not suffer in our place, there would be no hope at all. He came to face the wrath of the Father so that those whom he rescued would never experience the wrath he endured. He suffered the loss of fellowship with the Father, the breaking of a relationship from eternity past, that he could say to those whom he redeemed, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He came to redeem sinners. He came to die in their place. Did he die for you? As sweet and sentimental as the manger scene is, it does not hold the answer for guilt before a holy God. The answer is not in the manger, but it is on the cross. Run to the cross and be safe from the wrath of God. The Bidyami Abuile wrote concerning Psalm 22, saying, "Jesus' abandonment means the sinner's adoption. He takes our place on the cross so that we can take his place in the kingdom. Because he was abandoned socially, we may be children in the household of God. Because he was deserted emotionally, we become whole again, renewed in the image of God. Because he suffered spiritual separation, we may be spiritually united to him through faith, so that we will never be separated from God's love. Because he was forsaken, we are forgiven." And just one more verse from Stuart Townsend's song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." The precision with which the travail of Psalm 22 has been fulfilled should give us confidence that the triumph will be fulfilled as well, and that before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. In fact, Philippians 2 tells us of Jesus that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now is the time to bow down to him as Savior and fulfill his command to preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations. Will you? Let's pray.